presence of your Holy Spirit in each of our hearts and our minds, that we might understand the message that you have for us this day, that it might be used by your Holy Spirit to convict us of a deeper experience, our need of a deeper experience with you, and that we might have oil that we can share with those that we come in contact with. I ask that you'd overrule my words and my thoughts, take control of the presentation, that it would be a message from on high. Touch my lips with a coal from off your altar, that the message might have its designed effect to those that hear it. We pray for a blessing upon the work we're doing with the recording and the live streaming. And we want the latter rain poured out upon us as you open our understanding to your word. So we ask that you accomplish this according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday we were dealing with this illustration, this presentation on Revelation 17, 13, Daniel 11. And I looked over there, and for some reason I thought that this line was out of place, and I moved it over there. But this line goes here, all right? The structure of these three chapters is as follows. They tell the story of the healing of the deadly wound. The healing of the deadly wound in the Revelation 17 is when the sixth, seventh, and eighth kingdom come together, when the ten kings agree to give their kingdom unto the papacy for a short space, for 1 hour, for the 11th hour. And then we have Revelation 18, which is the message of the hour. And at the end of Revelation 18, we have the close of probation. That is the structure of all of these prophecies. First, it tells the story of how the deadly wound is healed. Then you'll see the message of the hour noted. Revelation 17 tells that story. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4, is the message of the hour. And then down in verses 21 to 24, you see the close of probation. So too with Revelation 13. Revelation 13 tells the healing of the deadly wound, a Sunday law in the United States, then the world is confronted with a Sunday law and a one world government. And then you get to Revelation 14, which is the three angels' messages, the message of the hour. And of course, Revelation 14 goes on into Revelation 15, where smoke fills the sanctuary, marking the close of probation and the seven last plagues. And then in Daniel 11, you have the Sunday law in verse 41, the conquering of Egypt, the setting up of the image of the beasts in Revelation 13 and 14, the ten kings agreeing to give their kingdom unto the papacy for a short space. So in Revelation 11, the healing of the deadly wound is Daniel 11, the healing of the deadly wound is accomplished here. Then we see the message of the hour, the message, the tidings out of the east and the north of verse 44, followed by Daniel 12:1, the close of probation. So I looked over there in my haste yesterday and was thinking I had it wrong and changed it around. Should have taken some time to think about it, but didn't. We're going to jump right into this quote in our next presentation here. This is from Manuscript Releases number 13, page 394. When it comes to the spirit of prophecy and the last six verses of Daniel 11, there's not very many places that Sister White references Daniel 11, but I think this is the most important. But that's just my human understanding. She says, "We have no time to lose. Troublous times are before us. The world is stirred with a spirit of war. Soon the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place." The prophecy of the 11th of Daniel. Okay, so she's being specific. And in our studies here, we have shown previously, thoroughly, that Ellen White believed that the time of the end was 1798. And verse 40 of Daniel 11 says, "And at the time of the end," or in 1798. So when Sister White in this passage is going to reference the future fulfillment of Daniel 11, she understood her writings mark that the future fulfillment of Daniel 11 from her day and age would be verses 40 and onward, because she knew that the first 39 verses came before verse 40. The first 39 verses were history that preceded the time of the end, 1798. So the prophecy in the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Much of the history that's taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated. So now she's identifying a specific prophetic rule in Daniel 11 that we are to look for, that rule being that there are histories in the first 39 verses of Daniel 11 that will be repeated when the last six verses of Daniel 11 are fulfilled. Much of the history that has taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy, and the prophecy she's speaking of is Daniel 11, much of the history that's taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated. In the 30th verse, a power is spoken of that, and now she's going to quote verses 30 to 36 of Daniel 11. In the 30th verse, a power is spoken of that shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, there shall be hope and with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that that is determined shall be done. Daniel 11, 30 to 36. Scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. Scenes similar to those described in verses 30 to 36 of Daniel 11 will be repeated in the last six verses of Daniel 11. She continues on. She says, we see evidence that Satan is fast obtaining the control of human minds who have not the fear of God before them. Let all read and understand the prophecies of this book, for we are now entering upon the time of trouble spoken of. And now she's going to quote Daniel 12, verses 1 through 4. So not only does she talk about the future fulfillment of Daniel 11 and say that the history of verses 30 to 36 is going to illustrate verses 40 to 45, but then she brings it to a conclusion at Daniel 12, 1 through 4. So she's emphasizing the last six verses of Daniel 11 very specifically, and very specifically telling us that whatever you think those verses represent, they have to parallel the history of verses 30 to 36. So we're going to look at the history of verses 30 to 36 as set forth by Uriah Smith, and this is where things become problematic for Seventh-day Adventists. Verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come to the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. Pagan Rome is introduced into Daniel 11 in verse 14 as the robbers of thy people. But pagan Rome does not begin to enter into the conquering of the world until verse 16. But from verse 16 until verse 30, the subject of Daniel 11 is pagan Rome. In verse 31, it is going to switch to papal Rome. But here in verse 29, it's still pagan Rome. And Uriah Smith comments on this verse. You notice that in the verse, there's two returnings. It says, at the time appointed, he shall return. And we've dealt with this in the past. This time appointed, a time appointed in the terminology of Daniel is an end of a time prophecy. And in Daniel 11, 24, there's a time prophecy that identifies how long pagan Rome would rule the world supremely. It says it would rule it for a time. A time is 360 years. And the time that is referenced in verse 24 of Daniel 11 begins at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC and ends in the year 330 when Constantine moves the capital from the city of Rome to the city of Constantinople. So it's saying at the time appointed, in the year 330, somewhere after the year 330, pagan Rome's going to return. It's going to come towards the south, but it shall not be as the former or the latter. Here's Uriah Smith's comment on this. The time appointed is probably the prophetic time of verse 24 and has been previously mentioned. It closed, as already shown, in the year 330, at which time this power was to return and come toward the south, but not as on the former occasion when it went into Egypt, nor as the latter when it went into Judea. Those were expeditions which resulted in conquest and glory. This one led to demoralization and ruin. The removal of the seat of the empire to Constantinople was the signal for the downfall of the empire. Rome then lost its prestige. The western division was exposed to the incursions of foreign enemies. On the death of Constantine, the Roman Empire was divided into three parts between his three sons, Constantius, Constantine II, and Constans. Constantine II and Constans quarreled, and Constans, being victor, gained the supremacy of the whole West. He was soon slain by one of his commanders, who in turn was shortly after defeated by the surviving emperor, and in despair ended his own days, 353. The barbarians of the north now began their incursions and extended their conquests till the imperial power of the West expired in 476. By 476, pagan Rome's disintegrated into these 10 nations. This was indeed different from the two former movements brought to view in the prophecy. And to this fatal step of removing the seat of the empire from Rome to Constantinople directly led. And to this, the fatal step of removing the seat of the empire from Rome to Constantinople directly led. So verse 29 is identifying that pagan Rome now is collapsing in its power. Its power, its supreme power ended in 330 at the end of the time prophecy of verse 24. So verse 30 is the last verse that's going to deal with pagan Rome. It says, for ships of Kittim shall come against him. Okay, Uriah Smith comments on this. Says the prophetic narrative still has reference to the power which has been the subject of prophecy from the 16th verse, namely Rome. What were the ships of Kittim that came against this power, and when was this movement made? What country or power is meant by Kittim? Dr. A. Clark on Isaiah 23:1 has this note, from the land of Kittim it is revealed to them. The news of the destruction of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar is said to be brought to them from Kittim, the islands and coasts of the Mediterranean. For the Tyranians, says Jerome on verse 6, when they saw they had no other means of escape, fled in their ships and took refuge in Carthage and in the islands of the Ionian and Aegean seas. So also Jocri on the same place. Kitto gives the same locality to Kittim, namely the coast and islands of the Mediterranean, and the mind is carried to the testimony of Jerome to a definite and celebrated city situated in that land, that is Carthage. Was there ever a naval warfare with Carthage as the base of operations waged against the Roman Empire? We have but to think of the terrible onslaught of the Vandals upon Rome, upon the fierce Genseric, to answer readily in the affirmative. Sallying every spring from the port of Carthage at the head of his numerous and well-disciplined naval forces, he spread consternation through all the maritime provinces of the empire. That this is the work brought to view is further evident when we consider that we are brought down in the prophecy to this very time. In verse 29, the transfer of the empire to Constantinople we understand to be mentioned. Following in due course of time, as the next remarkable revolution, came the eruptions of the barbarians of the north, prominent among which was the Vandal War already mentioned. The years 428 to 468 marked the career of Genseric. The ships of Kittim are Genseric. They are the second trumpet of Revelation. Okay, and they're the first four trumpets bring Western Rome to a conclusion by 476. But the trumpet that cuts off the Mediterranean Ocean, the lanes of economic travel and support to Rome is Genseric. Same verse says that he shall be grieved and returned. And Uriah Smith comments on this. He says, he shall be grieved and returned. This may have reference to the desperate efforts which were made to dispossess Genseric of the sovereignty of the seas. The first by Marjorian, the second by Leo. And this is the two returnings. Both of which proved to be utter failures, and Rome was obliged to submit to the humiliation of seeing its provinces ravaged and its eternal city pillaged by the enemy. So in verse 30, Genseric, the trumpet powers, are coming against Rome, against him. And twice in this verse, he's going to return. He's going to attempt by these two leaders, Leo and Marjorian, to defeat Genseric, but they have no success in doing so. It says that they will have also in this verse indignation against the covenant. Here, Uriah Smith is identifying the covenant as the Bible, and he says indignation against the covenant, that is the Holy Scriptures, the Book of the Covenant. A revolution of this nature was accomplished in Rome. The Heruli, Goths, and Vandals who conquered Rome embraced the Arian faith and became enemies of the Catholic Church. It was especially for the purpose of exterminating this heresy that Justinian decreed the Pope the head of the Church and the corrector of heretics. And when did Justinian do that? 533. Okay. The Bible soon came to be regarded as a dangerous book that should not be read by the common people. But all questions in dispute were to be submitted to the Pope. Thus was indignity heaped upon God's word, and the emperors of Rome, the eastern division of which still continued, had intelligence or connived with the Church of Rome, which had forsaken the covenant and constituted a great apostasy for the purpose of putting down heresy. The man of sin was raised to his presumptuous throne by the defeat of the Arian Goths, who then held possession of Rome in 538. Okay, so they have indignation against the Bible, the Holy Covenant, in this history, and then pagan Rome begins to connive or have intelligence with the papacy, and from that point on, the papacy becomes the subject of Daniel 11. And in verse 31, it says, an arm shall stand on his part. The arms are the military power of these European kings that are going to stand up for the papacy. The papacy is his part. And the next reading is from a Catholic publication called the Catholic Register, the National Catholic Register. And this is an old article from September 1996. And it's going to show that even if Seventh-day Adventists do not understand that Clovis is the symbol of the military power that stood up for the papacy, that the papacy understands this. This is from 1996. It says, John Paul II is coming to France this month, his fifth visit since becoming Pope in 1978, to celebrate the 15th the 15th century of the baptism of Clovis, the first Western Christian king and founder of the modern French nation. It was as a result of that baptism, traditionally believed to have taken place in Reims in 496. So the Pope's going to France in 1996, 1500 years after Clovis's baptism, to celebrate Clovis's baptism. It was the result of that baptism, traditionally believed to have taken place in Reims in 496, that France glories in the title the eldest daughter of the Church. It was in Reims that Clovis, pagan leader of the Salian Franks, was baptized by Saint Remy, the bishop of Reims, in the presence of all the king's nobles. He was to give to France, then still known as Gaul, its name, its capital, its first royal dynasty, the Merovingian, Merovingians, named after his grandfather Merovec, and its official faith. Clovis was to give these things to France. Some has suggested that Clovis' baptism was also the baptism of France. The king's baptism did, however, mark the first official recognition of Christianity in a country still dominated by paganism and Arianism, the early Christian heresy which denied the divinity of Christ. The history of France and of Europe, and indeed the history of the Catholic Church, would not have been the same if this baptism had not taken place. Celebrating Clovis' baptism endorses the traditional view that his conversion marked the actual founding of France. By celebrating the baptism of Clovis, the French Republic is unilaterally endorsing a certain Christian image of France, he wrote. To remember Clovis is to recall monarchic, religious, and divine rights of kings. Shortly after establishing himself as king, Clovis fell in love with and married Clotilda, a beautiful Burgundian princess who had been left a penniless orphan after the brutal murder of her parents by her wicked uncle, the King of Burgundy. A devout Catholic, Clotilda was to play a key role in her pagan husband's conversion to Christianity. According to tradition, Clovis' spiritual turning point came in 496 during the Battle of Tubiac, against the Alemanni, another invading Germanic group. When all appeared lost for the Franks, Clovis raised his eyes to the heaven and cried, "God of Clotilda, if you give me victory, I will become a Christian." The Alemanni turned and fled. Not long after this, during Clovis' baptism, a second miracle reportedly occurred. The baptizing priest, who had been sent to bring the holy oil to the baptistry, was unable to push his way back through the hordes of Clovis' Frankish warriors crowding around the cathedral. The situation was saved by the sudden arrival of a white dove, which was seen to descend with a holy vial, which it carefully placed in Clovis' hands. Oh, sure. In the 25 years of his reign, Clovis managed to drive off the waves of barbarian invaders and greatly extend his realm's boundary to the east and the south, consolidating his power through an alliance with a church-state alliance. It is not yet known whether French President Jacques Chirac, who will meet the Pope upon his arrival in France on September 19th, will attend the anniversary celebration of Clovis' baptism 3 days later in Reims Cathedral. He may now consider it politically ill-advised, but there is little doubt that his predecessor and political mentor, General Charles de Gaulle, would have gone. "For me," de Gaulle said, "the history of France begins with Clovis. My country is Christian, and I begin to count the history of France from the arrival of a Christian king bearing the name of the Franks." So, in verse 31, it says, "Arms shall stand on his part." And the symbol of military power coming to the aid of the papacy in this history is Clovis. And the date for that is 496. Even if we do not understand this any longer, the Catholic Church does. And we don't understand this any longer because the theologians in Adventism certainly reject what Uriah Smith says here. In fact, when you go into the early part of the 20th century and you look at Ellen White opposing Daniels and Prescott in their attempt to bring in the false view of the daily, attempting to bring in the view that the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry, you will see one of the issues that Sister White is rebuking them about is that they want to go in and change the books. Well, this is one of the passages in Uriah Smith's book that they want to change that they do not agree with, and we'll show you the logic of that. This is a battleground for Advent history, these verses here, whether you're aware of it or not. So in verse 31, "Arms shall stand on his part." That's 496. That's Clovis. And thereafter, all the other European royalty that propped up the papacy during the 1260 years. "An arm shall stand on his part, and they," okay, so the "they" is the arms, it's not the "his," because "they" is plural, "his" is singular, "arms" is plural. And arms shall stand on his part, and they, the arms, shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. Now, the modern theologians of Adventism, they're going to tell you that this sanctuary is Christ's sanctuary in heaven, but it isn't. Okay, this is one of the reasons you got to change this passage in thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, because this sanctuary here, they are treating as God's sanctuary, but that isn't the understanding that's in the book that Sister White says is God's helping hand. On page 282 of Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, it says, the power of the empire was committed to the carrying on of the work before mentioned. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, or Rome. The sanctuary of Rome's strength is the city of Rome. When Rome ruled from the city of Rome, it was invincible. Rome was invincible from the Battle of Actium in 31 BC for a time, for 360 years, till the year 330, when Constantine moved the capital of the empire from the city of Rome to Constantinople. When the Goths were driven out of the city of Rome in 538, then the Pope of Rome was invincible, so to speak, for 1260 years until he was removed from the city of Rome by Napoleon, by Berthier, in 1798. When Rome is in the city of Rome, they're invincible. It is their strength. It is the sanctuary of their strength. And of course, this word sanctuary is not Kodesh that is translated as sanctuary. When you see Kodesh translated as sanctuary in God's word, it's only God's sanctuary. This is Mikdash. And it can be a pagan sanctuary or God's sanctuary. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of the strength, or Rome. If this applies to the barbarians, it was literally fulfilled. The barbarians, who are the barbarians? The barbarians is a general term for the first three out of four trumpet powers. If you want to call Genseric out of North Africa a barbarian, fine. But the barbarians are the first four trumpets, and they're tearing the Empire of Rome apart. By 476, Western Rome is gone. All that left is Eastern Rome, and that's accomplished by the first four trumpets, the barbarians. And if this applies to the barbarians, they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. It was literally fulfilled, for Rome was sacked by the Goths and Vandals, and the imperial power of the West ceased through the conquest of Rome by Odoacer. Or if it refers to those rulers of the empire who were working in behalf of the papacy against the pagan and all other opposing religions, it would signify the removal of the seat of the empire from Rome to Constantinople, which contributed its measure of influence to the downfall of Rome. Either way, either one of these two choices, Urias is saying, the sanctuary of strength is still the city of Rome. Whether you're saying that they pollute the sanctuary of strength through the warfare of the barbarians, or they pollute the city of Rome by casting it down as the capital and selecting Constantinople as the capital, either way, they have polluted the city of Rome, the sanctuary of strength. That's what Smith is saying here. It would signify the removal of the seat of the empire from Rome to Constantinople, which contributed its measure of influence to the downfall of Rome. The passage would then be parallel to Daniel 8:11 and Revelation 13:2. Daniel 8:11 says the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Revelation 13:2 says, and the dragon gave him his power, his seat. That's the city of Rome being set aside for Constantinople, and his great authority. That's Justinian's decree. So they pollute the arms, stand up for the papacy, warfare ensues, and the city of Rome is polluted. It's repeatedly attacked. And they, the arms, shall take away the daily sacrifice. This is where it really gets serious here now. This here becomes an issue with the spirit of prophecy from this point onward, not just the book of Daniel. And they, the arms, the military people that are supporting the papacy, shall take away the daily sacrifice. And the Hebrew word that is translated as take away here is sir, and it means to remove. And in Daniel 12:11, the daily is taken away. And the Hebrew word that's translated as take away in Daniel 12:11 is sir, and it means to remove. But in Daniel 8:11, when it says they take away the daily in Daniel 8:11, the Hebrew word is not sir, it's room. And it doesn't mean to take away, it means to lift up and exalt. But here, the daily, paganism, is going to be taken away. And on this chart here, it says taking away of the daily, Daniel 12:11 and 12. And it's up, if the theologians of Adventism want to argue, that's kind of a vague statement. It's not really vague, though. If you go into the pioneer writings, you can see that they understood exactly, unitedly, that when they wrote this, they were saying the daily represented paganism. But it's not on there, specifically stated. So here at the end of the world, we can argue that. But on this chart, and this chart was produced to correct the mistake on this chart, and the mistake on this chart was a singular mistake that impacted two of the figures. It was the fullness of the year mistake that first had them predicting 1843 for the 2520 and the 2300. This chart was to fix that mistake. That's the only mistake that's made. But they did state things differently. Here, under 508, they're very clear. Of course, Sister White says of this chart, God was in the publishment of this chart, and she saw that there was a prophecy of this chart in the Bible. And here for 508, it says, pagan dominion, or the daily taken away, Daniel 11:31. That's the verse that we are in. And this sacred table of Habakkuk is identifying this daily here as the pagan dominion, paganism. How is it that the arms, the military strength of Europe that's going to support the papacy is going to remove, sir, take away paganism? And you notice that the word sacrifice in the verse is in italics, meaning that it's added. There are many added words in the Bible, but there is only one added word in the Bible that Ellen White comments on that says it does not belong to the text, and that, of course, is the word sacrifice in connection with the word daily in the book of Daniel. In early writings, page 74, she saw that the word sacrifice was added by human wisdom and does not belong to the text. So these arms shall take away the daily, the pagan dominion. Sacrifice is not there. Uriah Smith says this, and they shall take away the daily sacrifice. It was shown on Daniel 8:13 that the word sacrifice is a word erroneously supplied, that it should be desolation, the daily desolation, and that the expression denotes a desolating power of which the abomination of desolation is but a counterpart, and to which it succeeds in point of time. The daily desolation was paganism. Here's what Daniels and Prescott wanted to get out of that book. And the reason that Adventism has the mentality today that Uriah Smith's book is valueless and we really don't need that book, and you run into it all the time because it's been taught repeatedly for the last 100 years almost that this book is unimportant, is because of this passage and other passages concerning the daily. Okay, if you don't know that, you need to know that. You need to start studying this history. This is the controversy. What Uriah Smith was confirming about the pioneers becomes the point of controversy in the early part of the 20th century. The daily desolation was paganism, and the abomination of desolation is the papacy. But it may be asked how this can be of the papacy, since Christ spoke of it in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem. And the answer is, Christ evidently referred to the ninth of Daniel, which is a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, and not to the verse of chapter 11, which does not refer to that event. Do you understand what he's saying? Go to Matthew 24. You should understand what he's saying. I would almost say you're required to understand what he's saying, because there's not very many places where Jesus specifically says you need to know this truth. But in Matthew 24, let's start in verse 14. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Okay, Jesus is here telling us that the prophetic gospel of the book of Daniel is the prophetic message that gets carried to the world, and then the end comes. But in connection with this, he says that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet was a sign for the Christians that told them it was time to flee the city of Jerusalem. And what Uriah Smith is saying is, if you go back to Daniel, that what Jesus was referring to is the abomination of desolation in a general sense. When you see the abomination that maketh desolate in the book of Daniel, it's representing the papacy, and it's set forth in connection with the daily that's representing paganism. The daily paganism, the abomination that maketh desolate, the papacy. But not so in Daniel 9, verse 26. It says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." When was Messiah cut off? At the cross. "But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city." What city? Jerusalem. Who's the people of the prince that destroyed Jerusalem? Pagan Rome. "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations," in the plural, "are determined." And that's what Uriah Smith's talking about here. That here, this desolating power is plural, twofold. And the verse itself identifies what these two powers are, because the first desolating power destroys the city and the sanctuary. That's pagan Rome. But the war continues on, and the last part of the war is accomplished by a flood. So if you go to Revelation chapter 12, and it introduces the dragon in chapter 12, and in verse 9 it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." And more than once in this worship series we have read a quote from The Great Controversy, where Sister White says the dragon in Revelation 12 is Satan, but in a secondary sense it is pagan Rome. So though Revelation 12 is talking about the great controversy that began in heaven, when it gets down to the history of Christ in Revelation 12, the dragon power, the earthly representative of Satan, is pagan Rome. Okay? And in verse 13 it says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." Who's the woman that brought forth the man-child? Who's the man-child? Christ. So he's persecuting the church. And in this history, the church is changing from ancient Israel to the Christian church. And the people that come to destroy the city and the sanctuary are pagan Rome. But the end of the war is going to be with the flood. So notice, verse 14, "And to the woman were given 2 wings of an eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the face of the serpent." Now we're into the history of Christianity, the 1260 years. "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman." The persecution that's accomplished by the papacy is represented as a flood. So if you go back to Daniel 9:26, you can see both these desolating powers in this one verse. says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, AD 70, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. The end of this desolations, in the plural, will be with a flood. That's the papal desolating power. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So Uriah Smith saying that when Jesus was telling us to understand the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he's referring to verse 26, the general sense of the abomination of desolation, not the specific sense when it represents the papacy. Okay, so if you go back to Uriah Smith's commentary in the middle of the first paragraph, it says, and the answer is, Christ evidently referred to the ninth of Daniel, which is the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, and not to this verse of chapter 11, which does not refer to that event. Daniel in the ninth chapter speaks of desolations and abominations, plural, more than one abomination therefore treads down the church. That is, so far as the church is concerned, both paganism and the papacy are abominations. But as distinguished from each other, the language is restricted, and one is the daily desolation, and the other is preeminently the transgression or abomination of desolation. You follow that? Okay, let me show you something that if you don't except the 2520, as the Millerites did, you don't see this. The first 2520 against the Northern Kingdom begins in 723 when Hoshea is carried away captive, 723 BC, and 2520 years later, it ends in 1798. This is the type of stuff here that just amazes me about these guys that want to fight the 2520. They think that there's just accidents and coincidences in history that happen to correspond to some kind of false teaching. But if you go to the dead center of this history, it brings you to 538. Therefore, this 2520 is illustrating 1260 years that paganism would trample down the sanctuary and the host, followed by 1260 years that papalism would trample down the sanctuary and the host. This, of course, is the seven times of Leviticus 26. Therefore, this is 3.5 times, and this is 3.5 times. So when you see the 1260 years of papal persecution noted in the scriptures repeatedly as times, times, and dividing of times, the only way to correctly understand that is that this 3.5 times is simply the second 3.5 times when combined. It's the seven times of Leviticus 26. You just can't get away from that if you're willing to see. But if you're unwilling to see and unwilling to hear, then you certainly will not receive that. Continuing on with Uriah Smith's commentary on how the arms took away the daily, it says, how was the daily or paganism taken away? As this is spoken of in connection with the placing or setting up of the abomination of desolation or the papacy, it must denote not merely the nominal change of religion of the empire from paganism to Christianity, as on the conversion so-called of Constantine, but such an eradication of paganism from all the elements of the empire, so that the way be open for all papal abomination to arise and assert its arrogant claims. Such a revolution as this, plainly defined, was accomplished, but not for nearly 200 years after the death of Constantine. As we approach the year 508, we behold a grand crisis ripening between Catholicism and the pagan influences still existing in the empire. Up to the time of the conversion of Clovis, King of France, 496, the French and other nations of Western Rome were pagan. But subsequently to that event, 496, the efforts to convert idolaters to Romanism were crowned with great success. The conversion of Clovis is said to have been the occasion of bestowing upon the French monarch the titles of Most Christian Majesty, and eldest son of the church. Between that time, 496 and 508, by alliances, capitulations, conquests, the avarice, the Roman garrisons in the west, Brittany, the Burgundians, and the Visigoths were brought into subjection. From the time when these successes were fully accomplished, namely 508, the papacy was triumphant so far as paganism was concerned. For though the latter doubtless retarded the progress of the Catholic faith, yet it had not the power, if it had the disposition, to suppress the faith and hinder the encroachments of the Roman pontiff. When the prominent powers of Europe gave up their attachment to paganism, it was only to perpetuate its abominations in their form, for Christianity, as exhibited in the Catholic Church, was and is only paganism baptized. Let me look at something real quick. Go to Hebrews chapter A. In verse 10, I'm running out of room up here. Sunday Law, USA, 1798. But, and this is something that we've looked at, I think, once before, but we will look at it briefly here once again. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I have made with the house of Israel after those days. Does it say after that day or those days? What are those days? He's going to make a covenant after those days. For this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days. What book are we reading? The book of Hebrews. Who's the book of Hebrews written for? Was it written for the Millerites? No, it wasn't written for the Millerites. It wasn't written for the... You know it wasn't written for the Millerites, don't you? The Millerites thought the sanctuary was the earth. This is written for the people that understand the sanctuary. Who's the book of Hebrews written for? Seventh-day Adventists. This is the book in the Bible that's written for Seventh-day Adventists. We're the only ones in the world that understand this book correctly. Okay, there's probably people outside of Adventism that understand this book well. But this book can only be understood correctly in terms of Adventism. Okay, so verse 10 where it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Who's the house of Israel that he's speaking of? Modern Israel, Adventism. He's going to make a covenant with Adventism after what? Those days. What are those days? Okay. So I'm understanding that it's after these 2 days. The 2520 and the 2300. Okay, because in order for the sanctuary to be cleansed, Daniel 8:14, in verse 13 of Daniel 8, both the sanctuary and the host had been trodden underfoot in order for the sanctuary to be made right, and that's what the word that's translated as cleansed in verse 14 means, is to be made right. In order for the sanctuary to be made right in Daniel 8:14, the sanctuary needed to cease to be trodden underfoot, and the host needed to cease to be trodden underfoot. Because in Daniel 8:13, both the sanctuary and the host were trodden underfoot, and Daniel 8:14 is talking about the restoration of the sanctuary. And the 2300 days is talking about the restoration of the sanctuary, and the 2520 is talking about the restoration of the host. So after those days, these 2 days, after these two time prophecies are fulfilled in 1844, the Lord's going to make a covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make of the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This, of course, is pointing forward to the final covenant of the 144,000 and the blotting out of sin. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. That's what I want you to see. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And there's other places in the book of Hebrews where we find that the old is set aside for the new. And all I want you to see very briefly here, we've already looked at this before, so this is a review of our series. But in the time of Christ, he was setting aside the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the earthly sanctuary, and bringing in the New Testament, the New Covenant, the heavenly sanctuary. But Christ was born, and he was 30 years in preparation. Then he was empowered, and he gave his testimony for 3.5 years, and then he was crucified. All right. In this history, the old covenant is being set aside to bring in the new covenant. Okay. The old dispensation is being set aside for the new dispensation. But this pattern of Christ governs the pattern of Antichrist, because Antichrist is a counterfeit of Christ. And therefore, when we see 508 here, and then 30 years of preparation to bring us to 538, where the papacy is empowered to give its testimony for 3.5 prophetic years until it receives the deadly wound in 1798. And we see that in 508, what is being set aside is paganism to bring in papalism. We're seeing the change of dispensation, the change of satanic dispensation between 508 and 538 that is paralleling the change of dispensation from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary, old covenant, new covenant, in the time of Christ. And it is an absolute perfect parallel. But for the theologians in Adventism that have trained their minds to think that there's a lot of discrepancies and accidents and coincidences in God's word, they write that off because they don't want to accept what Uriah Smith is saying here about the daily. Okay, now, because of time, we're not going to bypass this next quote, but we're going to take it up tomorrow. I want you to go to page 7. The next passage from Uriah Smith was going to explain how they place the arms, place the abomination that maketh desolate upon the throne of the earth in 538. Maybe we won't even come back to that. That's pretty self-evident, and you will have it in your notes. But I want to go to where it says present truth now, all right? We're going to spend some time, by the way, if you haven't gathered, we're going to spend some time on Daniel 11, 30 to 36, and how it parallels the last six verses of Daniel 11. But under present truth, it says, in every age, the gospel ministry has tended to the same end. By every minute specification, but every minute specification is not revealed in the Word of God. He desires us to use our reason and experience by their help adopting methods and plans which, under the existing circumstances, are for the benefit of the church and the schools and the other institutions which have been established. By their fruits you shall know them. If erroneous opinions are entertained, search the Scriptures with hearts which are humbled before God. Pray to the Lord, believing that He hears and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If we will only believe, we shall receive the help we need. The message, go forward, is still to be heard and respected. Now, what she's dealing with here in this passage is someone may get a message, the Lord may tell a messenger to go forward, and the argument comes, look it, did you ask permission from your your pastor or your elders before you went forward?
The message, go forward, is still to be heard and respected. The varying circumstances taking place in our world call for labor which will meet these peculiar developments. The Lord has need of men who are spiritually sharp and clear-sighted, men worked by the Holy Spirit who are certainly receiving manna fresh from heaven. Upon the minds of such, God's word flashes light, revealing to them more than ever before the safe path. The Holy Spirit works upon mind and heart. The time has come when, through God's messengers, the scroll is being unrolled to the world. What's the scroll being unrolled to the world?
It's the unsealing of the book that's sealed with seven seals by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Or you could say, it's the dirt brush man sweeping out the counterfeit coins. Or you could say it's the increase of knowledge that takes place when the book of Daniel is unsealed. Okay?
The time has come when, through God's messengers, the scroll is being unrolled to the world. Instructors in our schools should never be bound about by being told they are to teach only what has been taught hitherto. Away with these restrictions. There is a God to give the message to his... There is a God to give the message his people shall speak.
Really? We're not supposed to wait for the general conference to decide what the message is and then send it down through the pastors? You know, there's claims by some of these pastors now that they're actually designing schedules and title or themes on what are supposed to be taught, where everyone's teaching the same thing in the same churches around the world. I mean, what does that do to the work of the Holy Spirit? It sets it aside. If someone's going to go into the pulpit, they should be directed there on what they're going to say by the Holy Spirit, not from a mandate from the...
Away with these restrictions. There is a God to give the message his people shall speak. Let not any minister feel under bonds or be gauged by men's measurements. Men's measurement. The gospel must be fulfilled in accordance with the messages God sends. That which God gives his servants to speak today would not perhaps have been present truth 20 years ago. That's the whole point of reading this quote. That which God gives his servants to speak today would not have been present truth 20 years ago, but it is God's message for this time. Okay, so what am I saying? I'm saying that when Ellen White was alive, she died in 1915, that the subject of the daily being paganism was not present truth. It was simply truth. But now it is present truth. Why? Why is it present truth now? And there are two reasons that it is present truth now. But one of the reasons it's present truth, the one that we're dealing with today, if you go back to the first quote of your notes, Sister White says, the prophecy in the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Much of the history that's taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated in the 30th verse. Then she quotes verses 30 to 36. And once she quotes verse 30 to 36, she says, scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. Huh. She's saying that the history of verses 30 to 36 is the blueprint for the history of verses 40 to 45. And part of the history for verses 30 to 36 is the history of the daily. Uh-oh. Once verses 40 to 45 begin to be fulfilled, once the Soviet Union comes down in 1989, now this passage of the Spirit of Prophecy tells us that if we're going to understand the last six verses of Daniel 11 correctly, then we have to be correct about what the daily represents. And suddenly, the daily changes from truth to present truth. So, Sister White could say, in her day and age, the daily is not to be made a test question, because it wasn't to be made a test question in that time period. It wasn't to be made a test question there, and I'm not saying it's even to be made a test question now, because some people will have different ideas of what test questions mean.
But once the Soviet Union collapsed in 1989 and students of prophecy were required to understand the implications of that fulfillment, and once this passage in the spirit of prophecy was discovered, now we see that we must have a correct understanding of the daily. And then, when you get to 9/11, and the Lord leads us back to the old path, I don't know how many of you remember our worship series, but we went through the reform lines. And in the reform lines, there's always a time of the end. Then the first message is empowered. Then the second message. And then the third message where the door is closed. This is the empowerment of the first message. This is the activities of the enemy that resist that message. This is where the history comes to a conclusion. The door is closed. Judgment is emphasized. If you remember our study on the reform lines, right here, there's always a foundational work. Foundations. So when you get to 9/11, the foundations the Lord leads us back to are these foundations, the truths on these charts. And He does so because 9/11 is marked by the activity of Islam. And if you're going to understand Islam and Bible prophecy, then you need to return to the pioneer logic, which allowed them to identify that the first woe was Islam and the second woe was Islam. And if the first woe was Islam and the second woe was Islam, then the third woe is 9/11, the arrival of Islam back into history. But to prove that, you got to go back to these foundational truths to understand it. So once the Lord here leads us back to the foundations, the old paths of Jeremiah 6:16, then the old paths become present truth. And what is one of the old paths? The daily. So now the daily upon the testimony of two is present truth, no matter what the theologians would say. So if you go back, closing this up, on page 8, the second quote there from Great Controversy 334, it says, in the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. 2 years before, Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition of Revelation 9, predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, this power was to be overthrown on the 11th of August, 1840, when the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken, and this, I believe, will be found to be the case. At the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe, and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. So what am I saying here? I'm saying that the pioneer understanding of the trumpets, and we've read a little bit of it from Uriah Smith today, is that there's seven trumpets, and the trumpets are the judgments upon Rome in response to Sunday laws. In response to Sunday laws. The pioneers didn't say it that way. I'm saying it that way. But the rule of thumb is national apostasy is followed by national ruin. Isn't it? Sometimes we may just think that just applies to the United States, but that isn't so. Sister White says, after the United States, every country on the globe is going to follow the example of the United States. And when Canada passes a Sunday law, national apostasy will be followed by national ruin when Canada. Same with Mexico. Same with England. It's a principle. And the first Sunday law was in 321. And it was followed by national ruin in 330. We've read about that today. The Roman Empire was divided into East and West. And the national ruin then began with the first four trumpets. Bring Western Rome to an end in 476. After 476, never an Italian that sets upon the throne in the city of Rome until, of course, the Pope comes along. So, pioneer understanding is that the trumpets are the judgment that God brings upon Rome. I'm adding to the fact that it's in response to the Sunday law, because when the papacy is placed upon the throne in 538, it enforces a Sunday law. And
pioneers' understanding is that the Lord raises up Islam to chastise an apostate church. So here we get the fifth and sixth trumpets in this history, once again in response to a Sunday law. Sunday law, what am I saying? I'm saying this. The pioneer understanding of the trumpets is you can't separate them. Okay, they're God's providential responses to judge Rome, and they are connected to one another. You can't separate them out. Therefore, when Sister White refers to verses 30 to 36 being repeated, and the reference in verse 30 is, "For ships of Kittim shall come against them," this passage is including the pioneer understanding of the trumpets. So when you are setting aside Uriah Smith's commentary, the pioneer understanding of verses 30 to 36, you're also setting aside the pioneer understanding of trumpets. You're setting aside the old past. Okay. This whole passage becomes present truth. And of course, both of these old pasts that we're dealing with here, the daily in 508 and the trumpets, are on both of these sacred charts. So you're not only setting aside when you reject the pioneer understanding of verses 30 to 36, you're not only setting aside the daily and their understanding of the trumpets, but you're setting aside the endorsement of those truths that are on these charts, and you're setting aside the spirit of prophecy. So before we begin to analyze these verses 30 to 36 in connection with verses 40 to 45, I want you to understand that this passage in Manuscript Release Volume 13 that we read to start with, this opens a can of worms, because now you're not just choosing between the true or untrue understanding of the last six verses of Daniel 11. Should you choose to reject the pioneer understanding of verses 30 to 36, you are simultaneously rejecting the spirit of prophecy, even if you don't understand that. You are. So we will continue this tomorrow. And what we're doing is we're getting a very busy board again. We've done that before. But let me remove some of these things so I can bring this to a conclusion. All right. We used to have a meeting out at a There's a Baptist university, and you could rent the rooms out in California in San Bernardino, one of those towns there. And it was the best place because the schoolrooms, they had whiteboards along the walls. I mean, you could do a thing on one whiteboard, and you could just walk over 5 feet, and there's another whiteboard, and you can go all the way around the room with whiteboards. This is big, but it's too small. Okay, what we're wanting to do when we get to the conclusion of this study is we've shown you that Daniel 11 verses 40 to 45 connects with future history in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, and it does it perfectly. Okay, but tomorrow we're going to go back in and show that Daniel 11 40 to 45, it goes backwards in history and connects with the history of verses 30 to 36, and once again it's a perfect parallel, and verses 30 to 36 are going to parallel this and this as well. Because we started early on in this presentation of the last six verses of Daniel 11 and showed you that the entire Bible is structured upon those last six verses. So tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll take up our consideration of how 30 to 36 parallels 40 to 45 and what it means if you reject the pioneer understanding of verses 30 to 36, it means you're rejecting the spirit of prophecy. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that the message of your word, the prophetic events, the sequence of events is so clearly illustrated, and it's ever the same. We understand that as human beings, we cannot understand the deep things of God, that we are very simple in spite of ourselves thinking that we are greatly elevated in our understanding. But it's obvious that in order to reach us, that you have taken the message of the hour and simply repeated it throughout your word in the hopes that it might click for us that it's the same story over and over again. And that story is illustrated upon the last six verses of Daniel 11. We want to understand this. We want to understand not only the events, but what it means to us as Seventh-day Adventists living here at the end of the world. We ask a continued blessing upon the work that we're attempting here with the DVDs and the live streaming. And we ask a blessing upon the day's work that each of us is going to take up, that our work might glorify you and that it might be accomplished safely. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.